Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gift of salvation that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And that in Christ, by the power of your Spirit and your Word, you have changed us and are changing us to be like you. We have such abundant blessing in you. And therefore, we have gathered here rejoicing with exceedingly great gladness. For we have abundant life, now and forever. And so, Father, as we lift up our hearts to you, we pray that you will bless us, so that indeed we may worship you as you desire. Fill us with your Spirit, and by your Spirit apply your Word to our hearts, to our minds. Keep us attentive. Keep us from straying thoughts and from sleepiness, that we might hear what you have to say to us. And bless him who brings your Word, that he may indeed be bringing your Word in truth and in clarity. Father, we pray that our time here may be pleasing in your sight and may be encouraging to us and strengthening to us as we go forth from here into another week of service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading from Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13. And we'll also be reading from Philippians chapter 1, and this in connection with Matthew 5. But Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13, and before this it talks about when our faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for, and it talks there about how talks about Abel, it talks about Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And then verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Then turn over to verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 12. Philippians, of course, written by the apostle from prison. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Read this in connection with Matthew 5, the verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Dear people of God, called to be saints, when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, we become wholly different from what we were and from unbelievers. That's what Jesus is saying when he preaches the kingdom. And he's talking about these things and he's saying, this is what you see about in those who are favored by God. You're going to see all these changes taking place. And we have gone through these changes. They were sung about. Now we come to the conclusion, you'd say, of this section. And Jesus says, one of the signs of his presence is that you will find that you are no longer at home in this world as before. You will find your life increasingly antithetical, in opposition to and with the world. Jesus says very plainly, believers will know the hatred of the world, the shrieking of demons. It's interesting that in his description, anywhere actually in his preaching, Jesus does not promise us places of honor in this world. He does promise places of scorn. It's not something that's often focused in on, but in the last several or two Beatitudes here deal specifically with this kind of an issue. He sends us out into this world as sheep among wolves. Incredible when you think of that. Sending your sheep out when the wolves are there. And he assures us of persecution and tribulation, saying that the servant is not greater than his master. And this is going to happen until Christ returns. Now, we live in a time of relative peace. We have lived in a day, and those who have gone before us have lived in a time when Christianity seemed to be fashionable. the standard of the day. There was a time when Christians were not looked down upon, when they were not cast out. That's changing in our society, particularly if we have to deal with issues like what we have to deal with on May 8th. But the fact is, while Christianity in certain forms may be fashionable, Christ-like living will never be, in this world, fully acceptable by the world. Stand up, pointing out someone's sin. Stand up for the truth of the gospel. Stand up for justice and righteousness, and you will find out how swiftly the praise of the world turns to cries of crucify him, crucify him. Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Of his disciples, we read that they discover that here we have no lasting city. We are aliens and strangers. Wherever we go, Christians are in contrast to the world. God calls us to faith. God calls us to live for him. Set your hearts, set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the world, he says. Trust me, he says, as we face, like him, persecution, hardship, insult, false accusations. That's not all Jesus says, of course. He just doesn't want to give us a bad case scenario. He does promise future blessings, but here he tells us that those who live for Christ face harassment, but he also tells us how to handle that harassment, that persecution, in a certain way. And Jesus here teaches us what we're in for, how we're to handle it, how we're able to handle it, and the reward for handling it. Now, you can tell by reading the way it's even printed in the Bibles here, there's a different form of print between our text and the other Beatitudes. We're in verses 11 and 12 are really a transition verses. It's an extension of the final Beatitude, really. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it's also the bridge to what is coming in the next section, where it talks about salt and light and our witness in the world. Where Christ enters in, we're changed so that we become light and in this dark world. And in the midst of this, he talks about the persecution, the hardship, the insult. In verse 10, they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 10, Jesus says we have the blessing of the kingdom. And when he says that, of course, he's pointing us forward to the final consummation of the kingdom. In verses 3 through 10, basically, Jesus is saying, this is how you know a Christian when you meet one. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now Jesus, when it comes to this transition, is becoming very direct. And we'll notice this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Instead of being objective, just talking objective description at this point, blessed are, and so on, he now says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. He's speaking directly now to his disciples. And he's focusing in on their persecution. And he's going to focus in on you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so on throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be you. He's speaking very directly to his own disciples at this point and through them, of course, to the church as a whole. The disciples are going to face the persecution because of their relationship with him. And we know that all of the disciples were martyred. All of them died a martyr's death except one. Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Savior. And since they follow him, they will be subject to such treatment. And he mentions three kinds of hardship. First, he says, you'll be subject to insult. Blessed are you when people insult you. Now remember, blessed means favored by God. Favored by God are you when people insult you because of me. Those who are Christ-like, those in whom Christ lives, will be insulted directly or indirectly. We strive to live holy lives. And we strive to live, help others live holy lives. And when we do, we will be abused. People will retort. People will insult. They don't always like what we have to say. Think of the man who was born blind but healed by Jesus. The Pharisees haul him in pretty quick and they start grilling him about Jesus. And finally the man asks them if they're interested in becoming disciples. And they immediately begin to insult him and suggest that they are not sure that Jesus is from God. And when he answers, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing, they reply with another insult. You were steeped in sin at your birth. How dare you lecture us? That's the nature of it. Here's a man who's just been transformed by Christ. He's been hauled on the carpet for it. And he's being insulted by the leaders. As we seek to live in this world for Jesus Christ, standing up for his truth, we face rebuke in similar ways. You point something out, and it's, who are you to talk? Look at your own life. You're no better. That kind of a thing. Who are you to judge? And oftentimes, knowing we're going to be facing that kind of a reaction, we shy away from confrontation of truth. Or with the truth, pardon me. We're hesitant to speak up. We grow weary. And we no longer stand firm. Christ came preaching the truth. And he was insulted. They called him a Samaritan. They accused him of having a demon, among other things, illegitimate birth, so on. If they insulted him, who is the King of Kings, they will not hesitate to insult us if we follow him. If we strive to be like him, holy, others will insult us, sometimes mercilessly, with all kinds of names, simply because they have been shown for who they were by the righteousness which has been given to us in Christ. Second, he describes persecution in actual forms, as arrest, detention, torture, putting to death, sending into exile, those kind of things. And you can find examples of that throughout Scripture. We've read from Hebrews 11, and I need not demonstrate the point. They will be persecuted. And thirdly, he speaks of slander and false accusations. Not direct insult, but slander or false accusations, where people will say false things about you. They will reject you as someone evil. And they will think that they are doing God's will, even if they put you outside of the congregation. False accusations, distortion of truth, distortion of words. Boy, that's a good way to treat Christians. Just take a phrase, lift it out of context, and you can make Christians say almost anything you want. I mean, you can see how politicians are treated, but Christians get the same treatment. When the temple guards sent to arrest Jesus did not, because his authority impressed them, the Pharisees retorted, "You mean you've been taken in by him? How dumb can you be?" The question was, has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of us believed in Jesus? How can you be taken in by this guy? You see, the Pharisees' attitude was that the mob is ignorant. The mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on the mob. You see, and it's the kind of argument we've heard often before. If we take a certain position, people will say, "Yeah, well, so-and-so doesn't believe that. Or that church doesn't do this. Or that minister doesn't say that." People will slander, put false accusations out there, so that they don't have to deal with the substance of what is being said or done. That's a typical debate technique. Works in the courtroom as well. If you can't deal with the issue, go for the person. And you can always find something to insult in the person, to slander the person, to bring down their good name. Attack the personality. Throw false accusations intended to intimidate. The early church was falsely accused of being atheists because they did not have an image of God in their places of worship. They were accused of being cannibals because they ate the body of Christ, the Lord's Supper. They were accused of being immoral because they met in secret places. They were accused of being guilty of incest because they greeted one another with a holy kiss and they regarded themselves as brothers and sisters in the Lord. They were accused of being unpatriotic because they confessed loyalty to Jesus Christ as the only king and refused to worship the emperor. All distortions, but all leveled. In this day, it is Christians who are to blame for much of the problems in the environment, for much of the political problems that we face today. You hear the accusations all the time. And Jesus says to us, don't be surprised. These things are going to happen. Whether it's because of a Christian you have to lose your job, whether it's sneering or laughter or whispering campaign or shunning, never getting promoted, being classified as mentally ill, or other kinds of false accusation, that's going to come. What is important is how do you face this when it does. And to put it negatively, we're not supposed to retaliate. We're not supposed to retaliate. And we must harbor no resentment either. We must not answer evil with evil, insult with insult, but always with good. And Christ is our example. And we must harbor no resentment. And that's a tough one. I mean, we can be quiet or respond with a loving comment, but inside we can kind of seethe with resentment. Not only must we control our actions, we must go beyond so that we do not have a heart filled with resentment either, because that is not of the character of Christ. You know the difference between the two positions, don't you? The Apostle Paul was opposed by preachers who preached out of envy and rivalry. They were trying to stir up trouble while he was in chains. And he shows no resentment. They're accusing him, but he shows no resentment. He says this, what does it matter? What's important is that Christ is preached. They were preaching Christ. They were being orthodox in their preaching. And he's saying, well, what does it matter? As long as Christ is being preached. He committed judgment in these matters to the Lord. Even judgment concerning who I am and my work. Jesus says, now you love your enemies. You do good to those who mistreat you. Third, we must not only avoid being resentful, we must not become depressed. And that is difficult. We may learn to control our actions. We may learn by the power of the Spirit and the grace of God not to feel resentment. But we can still get depressed by the fact that we are facing this kind of treatment. We wonder why. Particularly as we saw last time, that a lot of this can come even within the covenant community. And you say, why? Why does this have to happen? And we can really get depressed by it. And Jesus commands us not to respond to insult, to persecution, to false accusations in like manner, with resentment, or with depression, but instead with rejoicing. Go figure. With rejoicing. Rejoice and be glad, he says. That's tough. Not only are we to rejoice, we are to be glad. And the phrase is put in other ways. It's be exceedingly glad, tremendously glad, or keep on leaping for ecstasy. Those are all translations that are legitimate here. Be filled with exuberant gladness. It's kind of like when David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem, how he was acting, this exuberant joy. It's the way Abraham responded about seeing Christ's day. He rejoiced. And that's just not, he was happy, no. He rejoiced exceedingly to see Christ's day. It's how Peter describes his readers rejoicing greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When Christ returns, says Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad and give him glory. It's all saying the same thing as what these words are here. The phrase Jesus used here is an exhortation to abundant joy in the middle of insult, persecution, and false accusation. And he's calling us to this because you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And the unbeliever cannot understand how although they insult you and they persecute you and they falsely accuse you because of Christ, they don't understand how you can have this calm, this peace. Now our sinful nature wants to insult back. We want to resent. We want sometimes to just let me feel down, will you? That's just the way we are by nature. And Jesus commands us, rejoice and be glad. He does not tell us simply to rejoice and be glad, but he gives the reasons why we are to rejoice and be glad. Three reasons at least. He says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we're not to rejoice because, well, at least we're better than those people who are insulting us and accusing us and persecuting us. And we are not to rejoice in the persecution, in the insult itself, as if simply being insulted makes us a better person, because it doesn't. It's sad. It is sad when people treat other people the way they do. But he says, we can rejoice, and exceedingly so, because the way the world is treating you because of me shows you are indeed favored by God. It shows you are Christians identified with Christ himself. If we find ourselves ill-treated for Christ's sake, we are like the prophets who were harassed because they were righteous, because of their relationship to the Christ. Such a reason for treatment we are receiving shows that there is a genuineness to what is happening in our life. There's a reality to the change that is taking place in us because of Christ. People didn't want the prophets because they proclaimed the truth and the truth bothered them. They didn't want Christ. Rejection is the rule in this world. Rejection is the rule, not the exception. It's a wonder to be counted worthy then for the name of Christ. Sometimes you hear these stories about when people are burned at the stake and so on for Christ, how they sing. You say, how can they do that? Because they have the assurance of their salvation. They know that they are getting the treatment they are because Christ is in their life. Peter says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Praise God that you bear the name. It's the first reason. Second, we may rejoice and ought to rejoice because whether they insult us, persecute us, or falsely say all kinds of things against us, does not in any way sabotage the work of God in us or in the world in which we live. Such a life of abuse for Christians is not a contradiction of any of the promises of God. For throughout history, this has been the lot of God's people. From the very fall, there has been this enmity in the world. And somehow, and we don't always know how, but somehow through all the enmity, through all the hardships, the persecutions, persecution is said, or the blood of the martyrs is said to be the seed of the church, somehow through it all we know that the Lord turns it to the good of those who love him. In amazing ways, God can take our pain, can take our sufferings, can take our trials because of our relationship with Christ. He can take these things and use them as a witness of the gospel. He can use them to usher in his reign in this world and in others. It's only through suffering, he says, that we really enter into the glory of the kingdom. And we see this truth spelled out in Romans 5. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Job is an illustration of this principle. If you are facing trials because of your relationship with Christ, if you've been insulted, persecuted, or accused falsely because of your stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice evident that God is treating you as sons, rejoice, because it does not in any way sabotage the work and the plan of our Almighty God. A third reason is one he spells out very clearly. There's a great reward in heaven. It's a key point. It runs throughout all of Scripture. It is the fact that we always keep in mind the end of all things. Always keep in mind the end of all things. Consider the saints who went before you. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. They did not receive in their lifetime the reward. They welcomed it from afar. That is, they saw it from a distance. They lived as aliens and strangers because they were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They were looking for the fullness of the kingdom of God, the restoration of obedience to Christ's rule on earth. And they could stand through persecution, as we read of in Hebrews 11. They could stand through persecution. They could stand through insult and false accusations for Christ's sake because they knew where they were going. They knew who they were and where they were going. They knew what was awaiting them in glory. And nothing anybody on earth could do could take that away from them. And that forward looking is what enables us to stand. It's exemplified by Christ, who for the joy set before him, says Hebrews, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we are to fix our eyes on him. And that vision is often set before us. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with a glory that will be revealed in us. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us to work, laying our foundation in Christ, because the day will bring to light our work. The fire of the Lord will test the quality of each man's work and reward us accordingly, although far more than we deserve. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes on not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In chapter 5, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In Colossians 3, we are instructed to set your vision on Christ, even as we work, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. See, constantly, it's held in front of us, the vision of the kingdom, the vision of what we receive in Jesus Christ. We're not seeing the fullness of it now. We still face the trials that Christians face, but it's always held before us. Quite often, we can be like shaking reeds and smoldering wicks. It seems like the slightest insult, the slightest accusation can just take the wind right out of our sails. So we can sometimes be like doubting Thomases. We confess Christ, and yet often, because we might face ridicule and insult and persecution, we refuse to stand as we ought, even to be known for Christ, like Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. And Jesus comes to us, and he speaks very directly at this point. And he says, blessed are you, my followers. Blessed, favored by God, are you. When people insult you, they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, because you stand in perfect line and harmony with all who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we live in this world and we are raising children in this world. You know how easy it is as children to get caught up in the latest movie, the latest song, the latest gadget. Think of the iPad that came out And they've already made close to $800 million in one day with a new gadget, which is a slight improvement over the last one. You know, we live so much in this world for the immediate present, for what we can experience, for what we can enjoy. And our children are subject to this temptation. We want this. Oh, they see it on TV. They want that. Can we have this? Can we have that? Hear them in the grocery store. They do it all the time. And we have to always, with everything, set before our children, as well as ourselves, the vision of the kingdom and the promises of God. Challenging ourselves to walk in the ways of the kingdom, not becoming too attached to the things of this world. Knowing that life in Christ doesn't mean we have everything that this world offers. It means enmity with the world. It brings insult and persecution and false accusations, as well as a peace that passes all understanding. We teach our children this. It's what they should expect, because that's what Christ teaches us to expect. He promises the joy of the Lord, the love of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But he promises that in Christ, in this life, we're in a warfare. We must not spare our children the truth, but as they are able, we have to teach them, being ourselves faithful examples of how to handle trials as Christ handles trials. Again, today, we so much want the approval and friendship of others so that we may enjoy this life. Let us confess Christ and prepare ourselves. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand your ground. Our society needs it. They need the gospel. They need us to be light and salt. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand your ground. And now listen to these promises that Christ gives to those who overcome, who stand their ground. He says, he who overcomes will inherit eternal life, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over all nations. He will sit with Christ on his throne. He who overcomes will be dressed in white, and he who overcomes, he will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before his Father and the angels. He who overcomes will be a pillar in the house of God. Who is he who overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe him and walk in his ways, expecting to be treated as he was treated. But remember the joy that awaits. Let's continue to walk in his righteousness. It may not always be pleasant at this time, but perseverance will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have endured it. Amen.